Well, good morning.
Morning.
Welcome to Grace and Truth Ministry Sunday morning service. Before we start, or while we're getting started, let's take a few moments to bow our heads and prepare for the service this morning. Father, we're thankful once again we can come together and worship you and join in this study of your word, and grateful we have this location. We're grateful we have a pastor dedicated to the cause who puts in the time and effort to make sure that the Bible is truths are delineated properly and carefully. We pray for anybody who in our congregation who's not able to be here because they may be ill. We pray for healing for their body and restoration of health. For anybody who is traveling, Father, we pray for journey mercies and a safe return. And now as we continue our service, we pray that our hearts will be ready to receive your word, will be filled with the Spirit, and grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope, as by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And great is the Lord, greatly is he to be praised. Please stand as we sing the doxology. Praise God. Standing and turn your hymnals to number 225. Number 225. Come, children, join to sing. Wait a minute, that's not the title, but that was the original title. But adults said, hey, what about us? We pay the bills. Don't we get some credit here? So the title has been changed to Come, Christians, Join to Sing. We'll sing all three verses. And we'll repeat from On Heaven's Blissful Shore. guest on that one was Sarah Congdon. Brad Congdon is the pastor of Manning Bible Church, and Brad and Sarah accompanied us to our trip down to Houston for the Chafer Conference. So I corralled her into recording some of these hymns. She's playing the accompaniment for some of them. But not the next one. The next one is Come Thou Almighty King, number 8. Come Thou Almighty King. You know, there's not really any, there aren't any hymns in the book for Palm Sunday. You have to go to, yeah, show me the hand. You have to go to the Vatican for probably find some Palm Sunday hymn. But what were the Jews looking for? In the first Advent, they were looking for a king to come and rule over them at that time, and they missed diagnosis their Bible. They had a chance to accept him, but they rejected him. So in the spirit of that attitude, we're going to sing, Come Thou Almighty King. But realizing that our king isn't going to come until the second Advent. And we're going to reign with him. Interesting, this hymn, I don't know if I mentioned it before. I think we've sung it before last summer. But if you look down, it says the text is anonymous. Well, why would that be? Why wouldn't somebody take credit for these words? Well, many people, informed people, think that Charles Wesley wrote this hymn. Around 1740, England was having a succession issue. The king or queen had died, I can't remember, who was very sympathetic, very open to religious freedom, and they weren't sure who the next king was going to be or the next ruler. And so there was people worried about it. Well, they didn't have to, because that's when George I became king. They had to go all the way to Germany to find this dude. And but he was benevolent, and so he was open to it as well. But Charles Wesley thought, hey, we're putting too much emphasis on our earthly king. We're not putting enough emphasis on our godly king. But he didn't know at the time who was going to be succeeding it, so he wrote this anonymously in case it was a bad guy who came to the throne. And these words were written, what's the melody? Well, wait a minute. If you look down there, this Gardini guy, he wasn't around till 769, and that was 1740. So what was the original melody? It was the same melody as God Save the King, which we sing, My Country 'Tis of Thee, to. So if you can interchange the melody and the words. Yeah. Come thou, almighty King, help us thy name to sing. Same melody as My Country 'Tis of Thee. And you can do it the other way around. So we'll have to play with that sometime. But for now, we're going to sing it as is. Be a little transition between the third and fourth verse. Okay. There's your history lesson. Thank you.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Let's begin in Matthew 21. Now, piggybacking on that, the fact that you can change the melody, somebody came up to me many years ago and when I was at Grace Bible Church and said, you know, you can sing Amazing Grace to the melody of Gilligan's Island theme. I was like, what? And then he sang it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, blind, but now I see. He was very proud of that. I was like, okay. I loved Gilligan's Island. So today we're going to take a break from our study in Matthew, which we're just finishing up. Matthew 13, and this is extremely appropriate, that we now jump ahead to Matthew 21 to celebrate Palm Sunday. And this week my plan is to take us from Palm Sunday through the Passion Week or Holy Week, however you want to call it, up to his resurrection for Sunday. That's a ton to squeeze in two classes, but we'll, I'll pick a couple of themes to focus on. Probably trials and crucifixion. We'll see. We'll see where the Spirit takes me. But this is a significant day, Palm Sunday. It's likely that it did happen on a Sunday, but it depends on what day of the week Jesus died. And everybody has their own probably opinion on that. We can't really nail it down. Isn't that amazing? Did he die on a Wednesday, a Thursday, or a Friday? We could all take a vote, whatever you like. The traditional is Friday, Good Friday. and I looked into how much of the Gospels contain the last week of the Lord's life. And on average, throughout all four Gospels, one-third of the Gospels are dedicated to this last week. A whole third. In John's Gospel, it's almost half. 45% of John's Gospel is dedicated to Passion Week. And yet still, we can't tell for sure what day he died. I think God does that on purpose. I mean, obviously, he does everything on purpose. That's not a deep theological truth. I almost called it Psalm Sunday, kind of, because they're going to sing a psalm while they're going through this procession. And this is a significant day. Jesus, who had so often told people after he had done miracles, after he had shown himself Messiah, even after Peter said, I know, when in Matthew 16, he asked them, who do you think that I am? And Peter said, you're the Son of God, you're the Christ. And Jesus said to them, don't tell anyone that he was. And now the day comes where he is going to tell everyone. Amazingly, he doesn't actually say it. He doesn't walk around down the road to Jerusalem or burst through the eastern gate and say, I'm the Messiah, I'm the King. In fact, read through the Gospels, there's not a line where Jesus says, I'm God. He doesn't say it. He lets us find it. But he makes it obvious. So when people say, well, I read the Gospels, I can't find it. You're either not Spirit-filled, you're not a believer, or you're not reading plainly. It is plain that he's God. It is plain on this day that he's Messiah. And that he's presenting himself to Jerusalem, to all Israel, and therefore all the world, because he's the King of every nation and every tongue. I'm the King. And every king should have a procession into his capital city. And that's exactly what he's doing. So Jesus awoke that morning, knowing that it was finally the day to present himself as king and Messiah publicly. He would likely have risen early, if he slept at all, and prayed the usual morning prayers, including the Shema, and likely found a solemn place to go and pray. As the others rose, his disciples, he's in Bethany, about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. As the others arose and casually gathered together for breakfast, he sends two of his disciples, they're not named, probably Peter and John, to go up the road and to get a donkey and her colt. In Matthew's gospel, there's two beasts that are gotten. So then the procession starts as he starts to walk from Bethany to Jerusalem. They go on to, it's a very main road. Everybody knows it's the road from Jericho to, that runs east to, west. It runs west to Jerusalem. And as he's going, more and more people are gathering. There's people from Bethany who have been around him, that crowd. You must remember that he raised Lazarus from the dead just a few days before. So there's likely quite a few people from Jerusalem as well. And as they're proceeding, the people from Jerusalem are coming out, and they're meeting kind of in the middle. More and more people gather, and they are waving palms, which this is, all know this. You wave palms to honor the visitor, the pilgrim. You're honoring him. So they wave palms to him. They take off their garments. So their garments are very dear to them. They don't have loads of clothes like we do. They're expensive and valued. And they're taking off their garments and lying them down on the ground for his donkey to walk over. And that's, again, a submission. It's honoring the pilgrim who's entering or the conqueror. They did this for Simon Maccabee a few hundred years prior to this, when he entered Jerusalem after he defeated the Syrians. And they did the same thing. So they lay down their garments. That's a, you know, you king walk over my garments. So it's a picture of you walk over me. You're above me. And so they honor him. While they're honoring him, they're singing. And they're singing Psalm 118. Now, we're given just a few lines of it. Let's see it in Matthew 21. Look at verse 1. And when they had approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, we're not exactly sure where that is, but it's somewhere near Bethany. At the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her." You see that? There's two beasts. There's the mom and the colt. "Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord,'" which here is a title for God, "has need of them, and immediately he will send them." Now, did Jesus prearrange this? Nobody knows. There's theories on that. They don't really have any importance to us today. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Zechariah 9:9. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees, spreading them in the road. John's gospel tells us that they're palms. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." All right, now let's see where this comes from. because this is going to be important to us. So go to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is the last psalm of what the Jews sang. They sang it at Passover. They sang it at Tabernacles. They sang it when pilgrims entered the city. There's many pilgrims here who are coming from outside Jerusalem, coming into the city to celebrate the Passover. We're at a week before the Passover, so there's a lot of people in and around Jerusalem. Now, if you look at the opening of Psalm 118, let's just read a few lines at the front. The reason why I want to do this is because it's antiphonal. Now, what antiphonal means is that someone will sing the first line, and then the rest will sing back to him or her, the second line. And then they sing the next line, and then you reply with the next line. In fact, the time I stayed at Mount Angel, I heard the monks do this in the chapel. The monks are on two sides of the aisle. One side says one line of a psalm, and then the other side says back to them or sings back to them, back to them the second line. So here's how it goes. The first stanza is the easiest to do this with. So when I say, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, you're going to say back to me the next line. Okay? Are you ready? Psalm 118, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord for he is good. And you say? Oh, sounds like a Catholic church, right? It sounds like me growing up. Oh, let Israel say. Oh, let the house of Aaron say. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say. And it does, that sounds so Catholic. It's so funny. So let's mix it up. From my distress, I called upon the Lord, and you say. Yeah, all right, so it changes up, thankfully. Now go to verse 22. As they are progressing, now they all know this. They sing the Hallel, they've been singing it their whole lives. They know this. And so this is going on as part of the crowd is, Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And a whole bunch of other people in the crowd are saying, for his loving kindness is everlasting. They're going through this over and over. And then they get to verse 22. There's no reason to believe that they weren't singing the whole psalm. The stone which the builders rejected and has become the chief cornerstone. Ouch. Do they even know what this means? This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, do save. Now, do save in Hebrew is Hosanna or Hosanna. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you to send prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So the part that Matthew and all the other gospel writers include it, they all include it, that this antiphonal back and forth, and they're blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they're singing that, but they're also singing the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. How significant. So, where are they going? And the path is about 5 miles, so it's going to take a bit of time. Bethany's out here somewhere, and depending on what map you get, I don't think anybody's sure of the exact route, but what's significant is you've got Jerusalem over here, and you've got the Mount of Olives is like in your way. So when you're in Bethany, you're looking at a hill, basically a hill. And as you take this familiar road, the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, you go around, and there's, as you're going around, You know, if you've ever been on a hike and there's a city in the distance or a nice mountain in the difference, you can see maybe Mount Hood or something. As you're on the trail, maybe you get a glimpse of it, then you go back, you know, you go behind a crag or something, an edifice, and then you come around and you maybe see it again. And that's what happens here on this road. As the procession is going, they see a bit. As they get closer, somewhere around here, you're going to see like, you know, a part of Jerusalem comes into view. And then you go behind some palm trees or something, and or behind a rock, and it goes away. But there's a particular place where you kind of go down a slope, and then you come back up, and you go around a corner to the left, and it's a viewing point. And it's somewhere over here that, bam, the whole city comes into view. It's magnificent, I can imagine. It's at that place that Jesus is going to pause. He's going to stop. And he's going to say something. We'll get to that in a minute. So, why the procession? Well, as I said earlier, he is the king. The king. He's not just any king, a king. He's king of the Jews, but he's king of the world. He's king of all nations. He is the king of the kingdom that is to come, in which all nations will be. So that's why the procession. Every king presents himself to his people. And in this case, God chooses a victorious, triumphant procession. Right? The Romans did this, the Greeks did this, the Persians did this, the Egyptians did this, everybody did it. So he's presenting himself as king to his capital city. Why? Because he must. He must. And this is when he becomes public. He's the king of Israel, the king of every nation and tongue. So he enacts, it's a victorious, not just an entrance, but an approach. Right? He's approaching, and everybody knows. If you're in Jerusalem, you could, you know, look up there as they're getting closer, and you say, wow, look at that mass of people and all these palms. You'd see them in the distance. It'd be magnificent. And in fact, I can't remember which gospel, it's one of them. There's only four, but one of the gospels, the people in Jerusalem say, who is this? Because there's some in Jerusalem who are not quite sure what this is all about. So, what is it? Well, he's just like, I forgot to remove him. Who the heck is that? Do you know that's a conqueror? He doesn't look like one, does he? Looks like a pencil neck geek to me. So Jesus is just like Julius Caesar, just like Alexander the Great, just like William the Conqueror. He conquered England. That's one of your kings from the continent. He's a Norman, and he invaded. That's the Battle of Hastings, 1066. And Cortez conquered the Aztecs. He shouldn't have been able to, but they were scared of him. They all conquered, right? Julius Caesar, he crosses the Rubicon, he seizes control of Rome. Mark Antony in the Senate fled. He walked in there, seems peaceful. He's not a peaceful man, Julius. And he's got an enormous battle-hardened army behind him, does he not? Julius Caesar doesn't enter Rome alone. He comes with an army. Same with this guy, Alexander the Great. He does so. Alexander the Great marched on Babylon, uncontested. They were like, please, Alexander, take it. It's yours. But he didn't walk in alone, not on a donkey. He's on a war horse, and he's got a trained army behind him. William the Conqueror, I gave him a spin because he just looks like a dork, but he conquered England, British Empire, and it's from here that he starts a whole new dynasty there. But he had an armada behind him, ships, and trained men. Right? And he's coming with knights at this time in Normandy. They have truly trained for war. And then there's our pretty bleak but scary looking Cortez. He looks like Father Maha. I had a father at the head guy at Blessed Sacrament Church where I grew up. He looked a lot like that. Everybody was afraid of him. Cortez conquered the Aztecs. He had cavalry that they had never seen. They'd never seen a man on a horse before. They thought he was a god. They thought he was a centaur, actually. A centaur. Scimitar? What are they called? Centaur. They thought he was a centaur. They'd never seen anybody on a horse. Plus, he has modern weapons that they've never seen before. Not peaceful. But Jesus is doing the same thing here. He's marching on his capital city as king and conqueror. But he's doing it glaringly different. So why? Why is it like this? Why does this king, he's the king, why? This is very important for us to answer because it has such an impact on our spiritual lives enormously. Why is it like this? Well, we just read in Matthew that it's prophesied, right? It's prophesied. Zechariah 9:9, Isaiah 62:11. I'll put Isaiah up here on the board in a second. So, prophesied. So do you think that Jesus, when it comes to this day, is like, well, I read my Bible. I know what I'm supposed to do today. Let's suit up. Go get that donkey. I've just got to do it because Dad said. And that would be following the letter of prophecy. But there's something more. Like Christians, we can do this, right? We'll follow the letter. And I'd say do it, even if you don't know, like you're looking, you're reading your Bible, you're seeing it, and you're following where God says this, I guess I got to do it. That's better than not doing it, by the way. But God says this, I got to do it. But there, in when we're living our spiritual lives, because there is spiritual growth, there's good, better, best. And we're always progressing towards best. And best is not just the letter of the Bible, but the spirit of the Bible. I say, well, I got to love my enemies. I can't stand this guy, but I'll whatever. I'll do the best I can. Or further on with spiritual growth, you say, my Lord, I have discovered what love really is. And now I love him from the spirit within me. And I would liken that. The Holy Spirit is truly the one who teaches us this Spirit of God. As it says in 1 Corinthians 2. So we wouldn't picture Jesus with a kind of a harumph. Say, well, let's just get to it. I'm supposed to walk in or ride into Jerusalem. By the way, this is the first time we ever see Jesus on any animal in the Scripture. The only time. He walked everywhere. He walked thousands of miles. And I can imagine the disciples are like, what are you doing on a donkey? Would have looked very odd to them. So there is a spirit of prophecy. And the spirit of prophecy is magnificent. You know what it is? God, why does God even tell us? Why tell us beforehand? He's going to do it anyway. But for us to see it beforehand, we see that God has a plan that he is unveiling and enacting. When we look at prophecy, there's the spirit of God as planner. Right? There's the spirit of God as I am going to execute my will over time. So when I look at prophecy, the spirit of prophecy says to me, I don't know what's coming in the future. Yeah, I know rapture and second coming and tribulation. I know that. But I don't know what's coming in my life. But with the spirit of prophecy, I know that God has told me all things will work together for those who love God. That'll never leave you. I know this future. You will grow and know, mature to the measure of the stature that belongs to Jesus Christ. I don't know what my future is, but I know the spirit of it. That I should, no matter what's happening now, no matter how bleak the future may look, I say, well, didn't it look bleak in Israel? I'd read in this psalm this morning. I knew God would put it in my heart. Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, by which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Where are you? How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself? Forever? Right? Never felt like that? I sure have. Pretty recently, actually. Where are you? Funny, I knew this would come up. So this morning, I'm working on Palm Sunday. And I'm like, this is the king. It's the, how does he feel? What is running through his head? What does it feel like to know you're the king of the world and you know? Does he have any idea? Let's put it this way. Does he think for a moment that he's going to be accepted? Does he think that, well, you know, maybe today is the day where they're going to say, you know what, you are the leadership, everybody in Jerusalem. This is your city, man. Take it. Are they going to say that? Is he, for a moment, even entertaining it? Heck no. He knows it. We read it back in chapter 12 in Matthew. You do your miracles by the power of the devil. He said, that's it. That's an unforgivable sin. You guys are done. This generation is done. There's a mystery age coming. He doesn't think that. So what's going through his mind? As I'm praying about this, I'm like, Lord, I just want to see who you are. Sometimes I feel so far away, like the writer of this psalm. Why do you hide yourself? My finite mind, no matter how much scripture I know, sometimes he feels like I can't even picture it. Him, heaven. And then I open my eyes. Now, where I'm sitting at my kitchen table, I'm looking due east out a window. And I look up and I see, can you see it? Ah, kinda. Well, that's why I got a pen. So I went out and snapped this picture. This was this morning about 6:15. And I look straight ahead, and I know what this star is. You can barely see him. He is right there. And this bright, that to see that star, I know exactly what it is. That's the planet Venus. I took out my cell phone that tells me what the planets are, and it confirmed. What's Venus, especially in the morning? That's the morning star. Right? None of us deserve this, but God reveals himself in the quirkiest ways. Right? This was just, that was for me today, I think. I opened my eyes, looked out the window, and he said, Joe, I know you can't see me. You can't see me near as well as you'd like to. But I see you, and you'll know me. Give it time. Yeah, he does feel at times as far away as that planet is. But it is the brightest thing in the sky. Venus is the brightest thing in the sky. So as he progresses, he is revealing to us the spirit of prophecy. I don't see him. And that's what's at stake here. Why don't they accept him? Why don't the people accept him? And he's going to say the same thing that he told us back in Matthew 13. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. From Isaiah 6. So when God prophesies, he is showing us the spirit of prophecy is God is a planner, and he has a plan for you and a plan for me that is exceeding abundantly beyond anything we could ask or think. Look at Isaiah 62:11. Also connected to this, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Your salvation comes. And you can go back with me to Matthew 21. Link that with Zechariah 9:9 that's quoted here. Say to the daughter of Zion, sorry, I'm going too fast for you. Take your time, Joe. Matthew 21:5. Say to the daughter of Zion. What does it say? Look at Isaiah 62:11. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Gentle and mounted on a donkey. And he's bringing salvation with him. Now, I'm sure Caesar, when he takes Rome, thinks he's some kind of savior. At some level in his head, I'm sure he's thinking this. Because there's been a civil war going on, and he's going to have to fight to keep the throne. But Rome is really falling apart. And Caesar thinks, and he does, he thinks he can bring it together and unify it. But he's going to do so by force. Savior? Yeah, on some level. Alexander the Great, same. You know, he's bringing culture and Greekness to distant lands. He probably sees himself as some kind of savior. But in the end, they're all saving themselves. Are any of them laying down their lives for their subjects? Does Alexander go into Babylon and say, you know, the best thing I can do for you guys is just hand this over to you and build a constitutional republic or something? And let me step down, you know. But no, they save themselves. If the world was to ever have a savior, he would be like this. Exactly like this. If the world were to ever have a savior, it would be this. Because salvation for us means that we are a part of a kingdom of peace, of which we never rebel again. Ever. Conquering kings are rebelled against. And the cycle goes on and on and on. For this to be a savior, for us to be saved from our sin, from ourselves, and to live in an eternal kingdom, we have to have a savior who's not going to force us to obey him. Forced, will it, even in our own hearts, will secretly rebel. Don't they do it in the millennial reign of Christ? When he is on earth, and he is, makes a perfect world by which they have no more problems, no more taxes, no more traffic, no more disease, no more IRS. I already said taxes. I guess I got something against taxes. No more DMV. Everybody has plenty. There is no more war. And yet a great many in the population cannot, they loathe him. Because they're sinners in their hearts. They haven't accepted him, believed in him, they haven't followed him and loved him. And they rebel. They do. So to make a kingdom, a king, has to be like this. And that leads us to our main idea, which is, if ever the world was to have a savior, he would triumphantly present himself as a humble sacrifice. And I add to that, we must see this clearly, because Israel doesn't. Ron, you said this in the beginning. They wanted a king. They saw him as a king. But they misinterpreted it. The king that they wanted was the king that forced. The king that they wanted was an Alexander or a Caesar. The king that they wanted gave them stuff and everything they wanted and destroyed the Romans. That's the king they wanted. They wanted a conqueror by sword on a war horse. They would have seen that with an army behind him. What is Jesus' army? An army of sheep, really. He's got his disciples with him. Who, by the way, in John's gospel, it says they had no clue what was going on. They only figured it out later, after the resurrection. After the resurrection, and Jesus taught them the Old Testament in context of him fulfilling it, then they're like, oh. But on this day, they're all looking around going, what's going on? I don't know. Sing the Hallel, man. Sing it. They don't know what's going on. They don't. That's his army. But Israel wanted him that. We must see who he is. And then we'll live accordingly. He's victorious and meek. Didn't he say, blessed are the meek? He receives the triumph not by taking it. I love this point. How does Jesus conquer and triumph? Not by taking it, but by receiving it. No conqueror in the world has ever done that. They couldn't. He receives the kingdom from the Father. He doesn't conquer. He lays down his life so that the ones in the kingdom would be like him. The Son glorifies the Father by giving himself to build his kingdom. The Son glorifies the Father by giving himself to build his kingdom. His kingdom is peace, justice, love, where all the subjects are like him in perfect virtue. Love, joy, power, satisfaction, meaning all subjects are completely fulfilled. We need no more. Mercy, poverty. It's a kingdom of paupers. Poverty, earthwise. We don't care about that stuff. We don't care about it at all. Peace, pure harmony, submission to one another. All like this, like him in their hearts. All people in the kingdom just like this, without sin, never having a moment of thought, of rebellion. All forever as one, all new, all eternal life. How does that happen? He can't force us. He has to make us. And there's only one way to make us. He has to give himself. He would offer himself so that all sin would be judged on him. Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king comes with what? Salvation. I am going to deliver you from your sins, from yourself, from your pride. He doesn't come to conquer them and then make them submit by his limitless power. And he does. As he said to Peter, when Peter chopped off Malchus's ear, said, Peter, don't you know what I can do? Don't you know what I can do? I'll call down 70,000 angels right now. I'll show you an army. That's a conquering army. What if he brings 70,000 angels to Jerusalem? Talk about a procession. What are they going to do? Crucify him. I don't think so. Everybody's going to shut up. But he's not going to do that. He would make a kingdom, for sure. It'd be a kingdom where everybody followed the laws. You got an angel just waiting outside your living room, waiting for you to do something against the Lord. You're going to be pretty good. But he's not going to do that. He's going to create a kingdom in which all the members think like him, love like him, live like him. and they do so from their own fiber, from their own spirit, from their own selves. How in the world is he going to pull that off? Humble on a donkey. He's going to give his life. He's going to, on the cross, satisfy the justice of the Father. He's going to say, Father, I'm going to take all their sins upon myself. And when I do, when they believe in me, the very righteousness that I am is going to be given to them. The very Holy Spirit that is us, the Trinity, is going to baptize them into union with me. They're going to be in me, and I'm going to be in them, and they're never going to rebel again. That's awesome. That's what you and I have. And then the kicker in this age is you say, well, don't bring them to heaven just yet. Leave them here on earth in their old bodies in this old place and tempt the heck out of them. So they'll really find out what my power, they'll really find out what faith is, what peace is. They'll really find out by their own choices to follow me when it's super hard to do so. They'll follow me. They'll find out who I am before they enter the kingdom. So back to our map. As they round this corner, as remember I said, there's somewhere around here, there's a viewing point, and I went online and tried to pick out some possibilities. You know, you come around this corner, and then all of a sudden, all of Jerusalem just opens up in front of you. That's a etching. This one's a little bit better. I wouldn't say it's all accurate or anything, but don't worry about that. But you come around, and then all of a sudden, and you're up on the Mount of Olives. There's plenty of great pictures of this online where the Dome of the Rock is in the picture, and I would not put that up. Boy, aren't they going to be surprised someday? They're up there on the mountain. The mountain descends into the Kidron Valley. It's a deep valley. And then Jerusalem ascends. And it looks like the city is coming out of the abyss. Very significant, I think. It's like what God did for mankind. He's raising us out of our sins, out of ourselves, and making us heavenly. And that's what you see. But here, Jesus stops, and he weeps. All right, Luke 19. Look at 41. Well, actually, and I forgot to say this. Oh, I'm so glad I see this. So while they're on the procession, we'll go back to verse 37. Verse 37, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, especially Lazarus is on everybody's mind, shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Now they hate Jesus. They would never want to talk to him. But this procession with the palms and the coats on the ground, they know what this means. Actually, out of all the people in the crowd, they probably know more about what's going on than anybody. And they're like, they're proclaiming you Messiah, because that's what Psalm 118 is about. So tell him to stop. You're no cornerstone. Remember Psalm 18 said, this is the chief cornerstone. Tell him to stop. And Jesus says to them, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. And why is that? This is the one day in all of history that the one true king of all mankind is going to present himself publicly, approaching his capital city, and triumphantly enter. It's the only day in the whole of history where this is going to happen. That's how significant it is. And Jesus says, look, when the king of the universe enters his capital city, if everybody who was around me was quiet, the rocks would cry out. Because this day is a day of the presentation of the king. Somebody's going to cry out. There is no day like it. And it will never happen again. So of course the stones will cry out. Verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. And what a change, you know, it's just such a drastic contrast, juxtaposition to the rejoicing. And he says, if you had known this day, even you, the things that make for peace. And what does make for peace? What does make for peace? A king with a crown of thorns. Right? There's the symbol of the king. The humble king. The king crowned. But with sacrifice, humility, being humiliated in a world where most would hate him. But he is here to save and deliver. And so if you had known this day, even you, the things that make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Hidden from your eyes. You have eyes to see, but you don't see. Ears to hear, but you don't hear. Back in Matthew 13, why do you speak to them in parables? Because to them, the mysteries of the kingdom have been hidden. So I speak to them in parables. Because while seeing, they don't see. While hearing, they don't hear. And then he said to his disciples, blessed are your eyes, because you do see. You see the application. What is this? What has Palm Sunday got to do with me today? Seeing your Lord. And you're seeing some contrasting, what seems like contrasting people in a way. God and man. Also, crown of thorns, and crown, the diadema. You know, the crown that he'll wear as king forever that we find him wearing in Revelation. The sufferer and the conqueror, the savior and the judger, the grace and the judgment. Right? We had to put this all together in our own hearts and see him. It's very easy for us, and I think I saw an example of this very recently, where a Christian can very much emphasize one aspect of God and neglect others. You can overemphasize grace and think, you know, say like a Corinthian, you know, how I live, I don't have to worry about my decisions and my lifestyle and my immorality and anything. Just God is going to forgive me of everything and there's going to be no consequences to that. That's a lie. You're ignoring justice. You're ignoring holiness. Some, all holiness, they ignore grace. Some are all service and they ignore the Word of God. And some are all Word of God. They don't do a thing. Some are all about people and making sure people, the lowest, the poorest, the most oppressed get served, and we should all do that to the neglect of those who are not oppressed. And so we have to actually see him as he is. His prophetic eye then sees. Now, verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. This is why he's weeping. He knows what's coming. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The Greek word for time is kairos. It means season. And visitation means someone who cares for you. This was the season when the Messiah came and cared for you. And he says, you did not recognize. The Greek word is gnosko there. It means you did not know. you did not know who I was and what I came for. And you should have. This is the one day that I triumphantly enter my capital city as the king. So again, that's the main idea. If ever the world was to have a savior, he would triumphantly present himself as a humble sacrifice. And we must see this clearly. We must see him clearly. I got you for a couple more minutes. We're doing good on time for once. So let's go to Revelation 7. And this is where we end. Revelation 7. Now let's see if you can pick out some parallels to what we've seen about Palm Sunday so far. Revelation 7, verse 9. So we know a bit about Revelation. The first six chapters are the seals are broken. And then there's a pause between, there's a pause after the sixth seal until the seventh. And then in chapter 7, we meet the 144,000 witnesses. And then in 7:9, it's kind of like an interlude in Revelation, we meet martyred saints from the tribulation. And they're up in heaven. And notice their description, verse 9. After these things I looked, as John the Apostle, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Isn't that funny? They're holding palm branches. But they are clothed in white. Why are they clothed in white? Blood of the Lamb. They believed upon him. Do they see Jesus as the king? You bet they do. Actually, they did on earth before they ever got here. Do they see him as the one who wears the crown of thorns? They did, even before they got here. Clothed in white palm branches. What does that mean? They're honoring him. They honored him on earth. They're honoring him in heaven. Now, notice verse 10. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. By the way, the Lamb means the one who is sacrificed. That's crown of thorns. They understand. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and around the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces and they worshiped God before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Who are they saying amen to? These martyrs sang, they say, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then in verse 12, the angels say, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. One group said their line. The angels are over here. They said their line. What is that? Do you remember the word? It's antiphonal. Just like Psalm 118. We see here in heaven a procession, great multitude, and they're not just Jews. Every nation and every tongue. They're holding palm branches. They're singing antiphonally. But instead of seeing Jesus as a usurper and an intruder, which is what the leaders of Jerusalem see him as, they see him as king. And they say, salvation, look at verse 10 again, salvation to our God. Just like Psalm 118, just like Zechariah 9:9, just like Isaiah 62:11. I put that up again. Salvation to our God, lo, your salvation comes, who sits on the throne, right? You're our king, no question. and who sits on the throne and the Lamb. You're on the throne because you gave yourself to die. That is the Lamb. They understand it. They've got the palms. The angels sing back to them antiphonally. And so the procession on earth becomes a procession. The failure of the procession on earth is now a victory in heaven where everybody gets it. How marvelous. So, what has this got to do with me, with you? Well, the problem, they saw on earth, these martyrs from the tribulation, they gave their lives. They gave their lives. They didn't, why are they martyred? We find out in chapter 13, they didn't take the number of the beast. They wouldn't bow down and worship him. They said, no, we're worshiping the Lord our God. And they're threatened and killed, and they stand firm. They know who he is. They cannot change their testimony. And now they are in heaven, and they clearly see. We saw in Luke 19, they didn't see. It has been hidden from your eyes. What has this got to do with you? You've got to see them. Now, I know you all know this, but who of us would say, well, I see all of him, I'm good. No, obviously, we need to see him deeper and better our whole lives. He is the key. The King is the key. The Savior is the key. We have no, he's our mediator, he's our Savior, our husband, our master, our Lord. And crazy enough, he's our friend and our brother. And we have got to see his, and I'm using crowns here in particular because there's the sacrifice. And probably in my heart, this is where I have the hardest time. But the more I see him, the more I'm pushed towards it. And I'm like, God, please stop. But this is you laying down your life for others, and not just your favorite people. Now, I'll think of every excuse of why I don't have to do that. And they'll be biblical, by the way. I got a verse that tells me I don't have to do any of that. That's crown of thorns. And you've also, however, got to see, because there's some people who are all Christians. They're all crown of thorns. They're constantly just, thinking of the oppressed and the poor, and they're doing. And thank God they are, but they're also missing victory. If you have a joyless service, you're missing the second crown. Right? If you don't have a victorious service in which you are content, satisfied, and joyful, then you're missing the second one. We're not called, if it's like an ascetic martyrdom that always wears the crown of thorns. We've got to see him fully. Fully. The whole spectrum. All of them. So in all you do, honor the Lord Jesus Christ. To the people you love the most, to your enemies, to your strangers that you come across, don't hide under a rock. As we saw in what goodness does versus evil. Evil hates the light, but goodness loves to reach out to people and express itself. In all you do, honor the Lord Jesus Christ. In all you do, humbly submit. Our Lord is victorious because he submits to the Father. He doesn't take the kingdom. He receives it. And finally, have the spirit of prophecy in your heart. Not just the letter, but the spirit. God is a planner, and he has a marvelous plan for your life. It's going to have some times of great suffering. Crown of thorns. How do we respond to God when it's really hard and things don't work out and we failed and we expected such and such to happen? How do we respond to God when we're persecuted or people hurt us or things got really hard? I read from Psalm 89, the psalmist says, Lord, where in the world are you? When it feels like you're left. It's physical pain. Somebody you love has gone astray. Your plans for your success failed. You failed. But also the victory. There's going to be plenty of victories in our lives. That's the prophecy of planning. Well, really, the spirit of planning. God has a plan for your life. Great successes, persecution galore, hardship, tribulation, yes. And I've got to respond in kind. Now, how am I going to do that? Is to see Him. And, you know, so next Sunday we look at the resurrection. That's another aspect of Him. But here on Palm Sunday is the Savior King who's willing, knowing He's going to be rejected, to fulfill prophecy because it must be done, and He loves it must be done, and He will present Himself as a triumphant Savior to all the world. And He's going to do it because He loves His role and His place in the entire plan of God. God has a role for you and a plan for you, and it's magnificent. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God. Thank you for this that you've recorded for us in so many places in Scripture, places we can go and put together your thoughts on such a great day, the day when our Lord presented Himself as a King. May He become our King. We know that He is in position, all who have believed upon Him, but may our hearts submit to Him, to His life, the way and truth that He is, and to look to the future with happiness, knowing that You have planned it, and it will come to pass. Victory because of Christ. Thank You, Father, for all things. As we are closing, if you're listening to me and you have not come to believe in Christ as your Savior, this time is dedicated to you so that you may know that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He died for you. He wants to be your King, a humble King. And He will, by His work, make you just like Him. Salvation will come to you through the gospel. Believe upon Him and you will be saved. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering at this time and we'll close with a hymn. Let's pray for our offering. Father, at this time, we take an offering to allow all of us to give, and we ask that You bless this offering to Your glory and Your glory alone. May it be used only to the dissemination of Your word, and that those who are leading this church would be good stewards, great stewards of the things that the congregation entrusts us with. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
choral music there. Sorry I had turned it off, but I'll turn it back on in a few minutes. That's the Malone University choir in Ohio. Our closing hymn this morning is number 63, All Creatures of Our God and King. Number 63, All Creatures of Our God and King. This is based on Psalm 148. If you were wandering around Italy in the Middle Ages, you might bump into a guy named Francis. Saint Francis of Assisi. He was a friar or monk or something like that, and he founded the Franciscan Order of Monks. And maybe you've seen his depiction in Giotto's painting. He's sitting there feeding the birds and the animal life there, and a benevolent sort of roly-poly guy. And gave us this hymn, the words, and William Draper translated it into English, and we are going to sing it today, All Creatures of Our God and King. We will sing verses 1, 2, 4, and 5. And we're not going to do the key change on the opposite page. It's a beautiful rendition. I'll work on that with Irina. But for now, we'll just do verses 1, 2, 4, and 5. Please stand.
This is the hardest hymn in the book to direct, I gotta tell you. This is work. Three half notes, he's up there on the top left hand side.
Can be meaningful in new ways to us. New truths come to our ears as we hear the depiction of the Palm Sunday message. Truly, your word is alive and powerful. And we pray that we will take these things with us and think about them during this week in appreciation of the work that Jesus Christ performed on our behalf, on behalf of the whole world, when he died on the cross for our salvation. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love for God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.